If you've got 1 Corinthians 3 open, that's what we're looking at tonight. So over the 3 sessions today and tomorrow, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter, and then if you attend this church on Sunday, I'll be preaching on 1 Corinthians 4. There are several subjects we'll be dealing with, as I mentioned, the sins of pride and envy, how to assess church leaders, what is the church, is another one of the questions we'll be looking at. And tonight, the main focus, as I mentioned, is on the issue of envy. Now, I'm sure you've heard lots of Bible study methods in your time, and we teach exegesis, as they call it, at Ridley Melbourne, which is, if the students have time, we teach them Greek, because the New Testament's in Greek, and we teach them Hebrew, most of the Old Testament's in Hebrew. And what I thought I'd do to start tonight is give you an exegetical method that will help us in our studies. The first, there are 3 steps, if you care to think through with me. The Bible is 3 things. The Bible is history. It records events. It's literature. It engages us, not only our minds, but our emotions, our whole beings. And it's theology. Yep, the Bible's history, literature, and theology. It teaches us about God and about ourselves in relation to God. Anyone ever been on the London Underground? What do they say in the London Underground just before you get on the train? Mind the gap, okay? Mind the gap is the first step. So the Bible is history. What you've got to do is mind the gap in the sense of recognising that there's something going on in the ancient world, in this case, first century Corinth, where the minister of this church is at this present time. Isn't that cool? And so we have to think about the fact that there's a big distance between us and what's happening in the text, and try and understand what's happening in that original historical context. The second thing you need to do, because the Bible is literature, is to smell the roses. Now, this isn't exactly the exegetical method we teach at college, as you can understand. But basically, that's the gist of it. To smell the roses, in other words, to go through the text slowly, to enjoy the text, to mull it over, to meditate on it, to notice things about it, the rhetorical questions and the repeated terms, the tone of the passage. So we've got mind the gap, smell the roses. The third thing that hopefully you'll remember for our Bible study method over tonight and tomorrow is we need to join the dots. We need to see the connections between the original text and our own lives, because it's not just a word to the Corinthians, it's a word to us. Paul says that in this letter about the Old Testament, that this was written for us, and it's true of the letter we're looking at as well, written for us. So 3 things, friends, to do together, that's what we'll be trying to do, is to mind the gap, smell the roses, and join the dots. There'll be a quiz on this tomorrow morning. Make sure you do some homework tonight and remember that. Actually, there's a quiz on me, I noticed. As we walked in the door, there's an evaluation sheet with where you assess the different items of the weekend together. And the first one's Brian Rosner, and you give me a mark out of 5. So the pressure's on, really. I feel quite nervous. But let's move ahead. I think you'll get used to my kind of quirky sense of humour, but some of you are smiling, so that's good. I'll look at you. Now, when your baby moves from milk to solid foods is a very important time in life, isn't it? So it's happened for me with my 4 children, and quite recently it's happened for my grandchild Eloise. And it's interesting, the advice has been quite different over the years for when that should happen. I don't know what your experience is, but with my first children it was like 6 weeks you could move them onto solids. But now it's out to about 6 months. Is that the latest advice people know about? About 6 months on milk, and then you move a baby onto solids. It's obviously an important time. It shows one of those milestones in a child's life. They've moved from babyhood to being an infant or a toddler a little bit later than that. It reminds me of a friend of Nat's, my wife, who recently left her 4-month-old baby, who is still on milk, according to the current advice, with the child's grandfather. And the grandfather said, "I'll be fine, don't worry." So the couple went off, came back, and the grandfather had fed the child cake. That's what you do, isn't it? That's what you do with a young child when it's hungry, is feed it cake. So anyway, however smooth the transition, once on solids, a child never goes back. You're not going to just keep feeding the child milk. You move on to solids. And it's a sign in all cultures, I think, seeing we're in a cross-cultural focused context, aren't we? Thinking about cross-cultural mission. It's a sign in all cultures, I think, that a baby is growing up. And it's interesting, Paul talks about this very phenomenon in the opening verses of chapter 3. Have a look with me. He says, this is in the Pew Bible I'm reading from, on page 1145. Brothers, we could translate that, by the way, brothers and sisters, because it's what we call a generic term. He's not just talking to the males. And at one time, when some of you perhaps were growing up, brothers might have indicated both men and women. But in our context today, most young people need to hear brothers and sisters. So I think I'll translate it, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants or babies in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So Paul says, really, there are two kinds of people in this context. And this is already a startling thing about this passage. Paul says, if you read in the previous context, there are natural people without the Spirit of God, and there are spiritual people, people who have the Spirit of God. And the Corinthian believers belong to that second group. Paul addresses them as saints, as holy ones, in the opening verses of the letter in chapter 1. And he calls them brothers and sisters right here. And when Paul first came to Corinth, he addressed them as baby Christians, as you'd expect, and there's no problem with that, he says. The problem is he still can't address them as spiritually mature. And that little accusation probably would have stung for the Corinthians, because if you read between the lines, being spiritual seems to have been a favourite term of the Corinthian Christians. Paul doesn't use the term spiritual very much outside of 1 Corinthians. So it's probable, and it's a bit of conjecture here, it's probable that in that first setting, that ancient church, they liked the term spiritual, and they called themselves spiritual. Paul doesn't disagree with them. He thinks it's a good term because it indicates that someone has the Spirit of God. I think today even the word spiritual is more in vogue, isn't it? If you were to say to a friend you're religious, you're more likely, if they're not a believer, to feel some resistance than if you were to say that you're spiritual, which in our context can mean all sorts of things, of course. But maturity, both physical and spiritual, involves being able to eat solid food. And one question we could ask ourselves, and I'm a little behind on my slides actually, there you go, well, I'll give you a few moments to enjoy that slide, seeing I should have brought it up about 30 seconds ago. How's that for you? Is that good? Okay. After you've enjoyed that, we'll move on to the next slide, which is the question of what then is Christian maturity? It's a good question for all of us, isn't it? All of us would like to think of ourselves, if we've been a believer for some time, that we are mature. And it would be quite an accusation if someone had said to us that we were not. So what is Christian maturity? There is a link with knowledge, is the first thing to notice. As you can see from that first text up on the screen in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13, Paul says his goal is that all believers become mature, is that term, in the knowledge of the Son of God. So knowledge is essential to Christian maturity, friends. We all need to take opportunities to grow in knowledge. You need solid food to grow, is what Paul's saying. And the solid food is teaching from the Bible about God and ourselves, what God has done, what he has plans for, how we fit into those plans, and so on. So the first point of application tonight is, just a simple question, how are you going with your Bible reading? It's something that we come back to now and then to think about, and it's worth doing, because even Jesus said the same thing. He said, human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, at one time when I was growing up, I would have given a talk like this, saying that you need to have a quiet time every morning. As soon as you wake up, before breakfast, it needs to be a half an hour in length, about 15 minutes of reading the Bible, 15 minutes of prayer. But I think with a little bit more age behind me, I've realised that one size doesn't necessarily fit all. And at different times in my life, it's varied for me as well what kind of input and reading I've had from the Bible. So there are all sorts of questions to ask here. My last thing I want to do is just make people feel like there's some particular thing you should be aiming at that all of us should reach. But I think there is a sense in which if you are aiming to be mature as a Christian, you need to be reading the Bible. It's as simple as that. How often? How much of the Bible? Whether you do it alone, whether you do it by hearing or reading yourself, you can listen to CDs and so on, whether there are big chunks or tiny morsels, just to continue our solid food metaphor, is really open to question. And I think actually some parts of the Bible are better in small morsels, like the Proverbs, for example, and some parts are much better as big chunks. So you're better off reading several chapters of a narrative in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or in Acts to get the bigger picture of what's going on. So just a very gentle and friendly reminder, friends, that all of us, if we want to reach maturity, we need to be exposing ourselves to God's Word. We need to be digesting God's Word. Psalms I also recommend. If you have trouble praying, one of the church fathers said that the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. So sometimes when I can't pray, just reading a psalm is a way of praying effectively. And then a very quick ad, which I didn't pay for, so it has to be quick. Ridley is just starting up something called the Ridley Certificate, which is an online learning course. You can do 8 units and learn a certificate with video content, well-produced, good teachers. There's one on 1 Corinthians appearing in a few years' time, in fact. And you'd be very welcome to have a look at that. There are brochures outside. But the question, I suppose, is knowledge the key to maturity? Does that mean that the people here with the most theological degrees are necessarily the most mature? There is, in fact, no firm link between knowledge and being mature. You need knowledge to be mature, but just having knowledge doesn't make you mature. Paul does say that the Corinthians need to know certain things in order to deal with their immaturity and worldliness. But elsewhere in the letter, it's clear that knowing things isn't enough. In chapter 8, he says, "You do not know as you ought to know." You do not know as you ought to know. And in the text up on the screen, it's up there as well as behind there, but it's probably easier for you to look at that one than to turn around and look at that one. It says, I'm going to have to read it because I don't have it in my notes. I might have to turn around myself. "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." Here it is. "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So what's the key phrase there, friends? By constant use. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the key to maturity. Not necessarily knowing something, but using what you know. Now, I think it's a big mistake then to confuse knowledge with maturity. You can know a lot and behave in an infantile manner. You can know little and be fully grown. One of the important people in my life as a young Christian was a man at a church I attended called Uncle Eddie. He wasn't my uncle. Everyone called him Uncle Eddie. And he was not particularly well educated. In fact, when he quoted the Bible, sometimes it would create snickers. I remember one time he talked about someone had been doing some evangelism, and the response was very hostile towards them. And Uncle Eddie said, "You should shake the sandals off your feet." Now, what he meant was you should shake the dust off your sandals, but didn't come out quite right. But Uncle Eddie was someone who welcomed everyone at church, and I was a kind of shy teenager. Uncle Eddie came and welcomed me to church and connected me with the other young people. Whenever I was sitting on my own, he'd come and sit next to me. He had this great heart for welcoming people to church, and it was because of the truth that he'd been welcomed by God into the church. He'd been welcomed by God into the body of Christ. He had that truth, and by constant use, he'd trained himself. There was a man who was mature. So just to give some other examples, it's not enough to know about God's forgiveness. The question is, do I use that knowledge when I need to forgive others as God forgave me? That would be maturity. It's not enough to know about God's sovereign care and provision for my needs. The question is, do I use that knowledge when I make financial decisions about my investments and my giving? That would be maturity. It's not enough to know about being the temple of the Holy Spirit, which Paul teaches the Corinthians later on in our chapter. The question is, do I use that knowledge when confronted with sins of the flesh that would defile me? Do I use it? It's not enough to know about the lordship of Christ. Do I use that knowledge when I'm tempted to judge or despise other believers over trivial things? And do I remember that they're accountable ultimately to Christ? They're under his lordship and not accountable to me. Because, as our text says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Maturity is not just about knowing. It's not just about using what you know. It's about constant use of what you know. So there's some encouragement, friends, to take seriously our Bible reading and then to put it into practice in our own lives. Now, in verses 3 to 4 of the text we're looking at tonight, Paul says, you are still worldly. And he gives a reason for this judgment. Did you notice what it was? Why are they still worldly? Because there is envy and quarrelling, or jealousy and quarrelling among you. Are you not worldly? What's the proof of their worldliness and spiritual immaturity? In this case, Paul says, it's their envy. If we just mind the gap, in Corinth, the thing that was happening was some of them were saying that they belonged to certain leaders and they were envying the other leaders because they were more impressive, because the leader that I belonged to, let's say, was Paul. He wasn't a particularly good speaker. The believer that the other group belonged to, namely Apollos, he was this powerful speaker from Alexandria. And there'd be that kind of envy between the different groups in Corinth in terms of the status of the groups. Now, at first sight, we might think to ourselves, am I mature? Well, envy's not really a big problem for me, and envy's not even that bad a sin anyway, is it? Well, if we think for a moment, envy turns out to be a pretty bad sin in the Bible. You can think of Cain and Abel. The first murder in the Bible was, it tells us in Genesis, out of envy. Saul and David. Saul was envious of David and tried to kill him. You could think of Mark 15, verse 10, where it says that Jesus was handed over to be crucified out of envy. And in other parts of the Bible, we learn that envy, from envy flows all kinds of sins: rivalry, hatred, violence, gossip, slander. And here in Corinth, it says quarrelling. So the reason they were having such disputes within that church was to do with their envy. And you can see in verse 4, that's what's happening, because Paul says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What then is envy? Let's think about the sin of envy for a few minutes to see how we measure up. Envy is seeing what someone else has, their possessions, their qualities, their circumstances, and wishing you had it. Yeah? But it's more than that. It's a resentful longing. As Aristotle put it, envy is a kind of pain at the sight of another's good fortune. We tend to envy neighbours, close relatives and friends rather than strangers or those well above our station. So I don't envy Bill Gates, but I might envy one of my neighbours, someone who lives nearby. Gore Vidal put it very charmingly, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Terrible thing, isn't it? And I don't know if this is you or not, but it has been me on occasion. Envy leads to wishing the other person ill. And in the ancient world and in some traditional societies, there is this envious eye, the evil eye, which was based on the idea that a gaze would cause someone harm. It was a well-known and feared phenomenon in the ancient world as well. Just as bad, envy does the envier considerable harm. So it does not only is harm wished upon the person you're envying, envy does you harm. In the ancient world, they would teach people, often by visual representations. And so there were statues and there were pictures of certain vices and virtues. So they would depict, for example, the envier. What did the envier look like? Well, the envier often had dry, lustreless eyes, sunken cheeks, the eyebrows were kind of contracted, the body was emaciated. Some even had the envier with their hands around their own throat, sort of choking themselves to death. So envy distorts the mind and it sullies our emotions. It ends up perverting our will. And Proverbs puts it very well, I think. A heart at peace gives life to the body. Now, I think in our day, we're more susceptible to envy than in any other period of history. Why is that? Because of globalization. Because we know what people in other parts of the world have. And we know what our friends have because of the social media. And I don't know how many of you are on Facebook. I was put on Facebook when I arrived at Ridley by the lady, the PR lady, who insisted that I kind of promote the college through occasional posts. How many of you at least know what I'm talking about when I talk about Facebook? Yeah, that's enough for that. Continue with the illustration. Now, I took a snapshot of my I think it's called my feed, the other day, to give you an idea what I'm talking about. Just on the 24th, it was the 24th, about 3 days ago, I had a look at my feed, and I have about 700 friends. Okay? Now, why do I have 700 friends? The answer is because my PA asked every student to be my friend. So at morning tea one day, I said, if I've just asked you to be my friend on Facebook, it's nothing personal. Now, Facebook will give you a lot of really banal things, such as, I'm not kidding about this, someone wrote on my feed, I love Vizetta Gourmet stock powder. Okay, that was a post from a friend who lectures at Moore College. Not kidding. Another one from an editor at a major publisher in the US who's one of my friends. She wrote, I prefer hummus to Nutella because you can lick out the jar. And another one, one of my students wrote, my earlobes are strange. Discuss. So if you're not on Facebook, you're not missing much. That's not bad. I mean, those ones kind of make me wonder why I read my feed. But listen to these ones. These were all on the one day. I'm about to climb the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I was about to try and get on the train at Melbourne Central. And it wasn't easy, let me tell you. I'm on a beach. What a sunset. You notice this? Everyone has such a beautiful life on Facebook. Where are all the ugly photos? I mean, all the photos, everyone looks so good. And then here are my photos from the top of King's College Chapel in Cambridge. My new book from Zondervan has just appeared. Here are some beautiful reviews. I'm just back from an 11-kilometre run. Again, all of these make me envious. Every one of them. I'm just back from my 4-week trip to the USA. So that's the kind of reason I think envy is such an important topic for us. And in a few minutes, we'll talk about what's the solid food we can digest in order to deal with envy. So that's just to keep you listening. But first of all, I want to confess a specific case of envy. And I don't always confess my sins, but Nat has some friends from university days. She was a lawyer before she was a minister. And some of her friends have done very well financially, and we sometimes would visit them. And we went into their home, this particular friend. You could literally fit our home into their back room. And it was all shiny and beautiful, and I was happy to see it, and, you know, that was fine. A few weeks later, he lost his job. Now, this isn't funny. To my shame, I was pleased about that. Because envy wishes the person you're envying ill. A terrible thing. Yep. And what happens in a congregation when people are envious of each other? It will destroy community. That's what will happen. And that's what happens at a place like Ridley. That's what will happen in your churches and among your friends. So in verse 3, Paul says, you're immature because there's envy and quarrelling among you. I'll give you one more illustration. I don't have this many illustrations, but it's late on a Friday night. Usually I don't. So I've always had a theory that if I were an Olympic champion, so I have a bit of a good fantasy imagination going on. If I were an Olympic champion and got a medal, if I didn't get the gold, I would rather have the bronze. You know why? Because if you get the silver, what are you thinking on the dais? I was that close to beating that person up on the gold bit. If you get the bronze, what are you thinking? I was that close to getting nothing. And they proved it. A few years ago they had a study where they'd looked at all the photos of the dioceses, if that's the plural, of the Olympics over like 40 years. The person with the gold medal had a big smile on their face. The person with the bronze had a smile on their face. And the person with silver had their hands around their neck. Not quite, but they didn't look very happy. Yep. So envy is a real thing, and it needs to be dealt with. And as I said, you can envy someone's financial security, you can envy their family situation, their spouse, their children, their grandchildren, you can envy their health and fitness. There are all sorts of things at any stage in life. So I don't have any hesitation talking about this, because whether you're young or old, you're still susceptible to this envy. And the bottom line is, envy is an awful thing. It's a virus that threatens to infect you, me, and us. So what we want to do to finish off is to consider two pieces of solid food for the mature who by constant use can deal with this sin of envy. There's one here in this passage and there's one later on in the book. But before we get there, I've turned my own page and I realised I wanted one more thing to say. And it's this. Why does Paul target their envy? We've already said it. It's for the sake of the quality of their community life. Why does he want their community life to be good? It's for the sake of mission. That's the reason. Because churches being healthy isn't just so everyone can be happy together. It's because churches are part of God's plan to save the world. And each one of us, even if we're not charged to preach the gospel, all of us are charged to promote the gospel. And we do that in all sorts of ways. All of us realise we have to do some giving towards mission. All of us realise we have to pray for missionaries. But did you realise the way we live will affect the success of mission? In Bendigo, the reason people will know that God is amongst us is because of our love for each other. It's one of the things that Jesus himself taught. So the mission and the glory of God are more important than the church in one sense. The church is not the end, it's the means to an end. Okay. To end envy, you need to focus on the end. What do I mean? Paul's basic accusation against the Corinthians is that they are acting divisively. They're behaving as if they belong to this age and as if they do not have the Spirit. In other words, they're acting as if they're no different than anyone else in Corinth. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Are you not acting like mere human beings, like mere men? When the truth is, you're not. If you're a believer in Christ, having the Spirit of God means that you don't belong to this age anymore. You belong to the age to come, which has invaded this age, if you like. Paul faults the Corinthian Christians' conduct for being no different from anyone else in Corinth. You act like mere human beings. Christians, in effect, belong to a different world, and our behaviour is meant to reflect that. We belong to a different age, and we are owned by the Spirit, and that should also make a difference. So these facts, Paul tells us, as he says elsewhere, should help us to put to death the self-interest that feeds our envy, because we can be confident that God has our best interests at heart. He's looking out for us, he cares for us, he has good plans for our lives, he's using us to his glory. And Paul wrote the letter, the whole letter in effect, to remind the Corinthian Christians of their status as people of the new age, as people of the Spirit. The return of Jesus and the consummation of all things, what we look forward to, should make a difference for how tightly we hang on to this world and how much stock we put on it, how important we think it is. A tight grip will feed our discontent, which will lead to envy. But a looser grip, based on the fact of our status as people belonging to the new age, will help us to cope with those disappointments in life when someone's doing better than us, which will always be true. That's the first bit of food to use and to eat. The second one, to end envy, you need love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This will be the most famous passage in the book. And have a look at verse 4. Paul's describing love here. He says in verse 4 of chapter 13, love is patient. This is on page 1154. Love is kind. What's it say next? It does not envy. You see, if I love the person I'm envying, I'll want the best for them. I'll be happy for them. I'll rejoice with those who rejoice, and I'll weep with those who weep. My tendency is just to put a little bit of a different spin on that. I like to rejoice with those who weep and weep with those who rejoice. Yeah, it's not a good way to be, is it? So what we need to do is, out of love, regard people in that way so that we end up rejoicing with them. I don't think it's any accident that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love does not envy, is not proud. So rather than measuring myself against others, my stance is to be for them, on their side, as God loves them and is on my side. Love means I can rejoice with those who rejoice, even when they are superior to me or better off than me or in better shape than me, because the Spirit reminds me of the selfless sacrifice of Christ and the fact that I am secure in God who loves me. So friends, do we want our churches and our circles, our families, our lives to be free of the damaging strife of discord, envy and quarrelling? I think we all do. Then we need to deal regularly with this sin. In love, the power of the age to come, the new world, we will then rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let's pray.